Like to welcome everyone to class this morning. There are a couple just sort of housekeeping things that I want to mention before we get started, okay? This is our first Sunday using the new display monitor. I came in this week and spent some time trying to get it set up. So there's some things that I'm going to project here. We are also running two cameras. We're running the Mevu camera for a live stream, and then Andrew is running the Canon camera with the wireless mics so that he can record that, zoom in on the screen, and we get better sound if I walk away from this iPad that's up here on the podium, okay? So right now I just have projected the notes. Nothing fancy right now, but later in the lesson there's some tables and some verses and stuff that I'm going to be referencing that I want to be able to point to for people who might be watching after the fact, okay? Also, your notes. There's a lot there. There's two things there. You have the regular notes, and then you have an appendix that I included related to the formatting issues and some of the commonalities between William Tyndale and Martin Luther, okay? So take that appendix. The appendix has pictures. Should say Appendix A. Do all of you have that at your table? Wally, I think it might be underneath. There's a Appendix A. It's titled Layout and Formatting, Assessing Luther's Influence on Tyndale. You can kind of just lay that aside for the time being. If we have time, I'm going to show you a couple things about that here, hopefully on the screen, for the benefit of the recording. If not, you should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 107. And do I have the wrong notes open here? No, I don't. Okay. Lesson 107, William the Translator, Tyndale as the Rough Draft for the King James Bible, Part 2. So I want to get right into this here as we get rolling. Okay. So last week in Lesson 106, after spending two studies looking at the historical context of his life, we began looking at Tyndale's work as a translator. That should say, in doing so, we consider the following points and subpoints. So the first point we looked at was William the Translator, and we essentially said there that Tyndale was uniquely equipped for the task of translating God's Word into English. And I've given this quote again here now for the second time. This was from David Daniel. It says, Tyndale's gift not only to English-speaking Christianity, but to language and literature, secular as well as religious, came from a unique ability as a translator. He had the technical skills of fluent and accurate Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and German, and other languages, and the machinery of recent dictionaries and grammars. He had a complete understanding of the complex art of rhetoric. His twin achievements as a translator, still admired, were accuracy and clarity, the latter allowing him variety of expression. Tyndale's simplicity, for example, in narrative, where he was always superb, as in the Passion narratives in all the Gospels, comes also from a carefully judged flexibility. So we looked at that point last Sunday about his unique skill and ability as a translator, okay? And the second thing we looked at last Sunday is the point we're going to continue with today, and that's Tyndale as a rough draft for the King James Bible. Following the thesis of Dr. David Norton in the King James Bible, A Short History from Tyndale to Today, we noted the following. So number one, we noted that Tyndale's translations served as a rough draft for the King James Bible. Number two, we saw that Tyndale was a pioneer at a time when English was considered a base language and not capable of communicating. Should say communicating, I think. Communication.
I fixed it on here. You're looking at your old.
Oh, okay. You're right. I am looking at that. I should probably be looking at this. Tyndale was a pioneer at a time when English was considered a base language and not capable of communicating the nuances of Scripture. Third, we saw last Sunday that Tyndale is the first to render Old Testament Hebrew in English. This had never been done before Tyndale did it. There had been other Old Testament translations, but they had always been from the Latin Vulgate, not from the Hebrew text itself. Four, Tyndale walked a line between the literalness of the original languages and the English of the plowboy. We saw that last Sunday. And fifth, Tyndale avoided Latinate ways of speaking, elected instead to duplicate the English he heard spoken around him. Now, those are summary points of what we did last time. I am not going to get into reiterate all of that stuff, or we're never going to make any progress. And so I just give those to you as review. And then I want to get into what we're going to continue with this point about Tyndale as a rough draft for the King James Bible. In this lesson, we want to continue our look at Tyndale's work serving as a rough draft for the King James. So that's the next point. Tyndale as a rough draft for the King James continued. Okay. So recall the following citation from the pen of Dr. David Daniel presented in lesson 106. Okay. What we saw there in that point, quote, Tyndale clarified the English language. Since the early 18th century, the greatest praise has been heaped upon the language of the King James Bible, the authorized version made in 1611. Yet 4/5 of the New Testament of that version is simply Tyndale's work. Okay? So there's some statistics here. One statistic is 4/5, right? That 4/5 of the King James is essentially whose work? Tyndale's work. Okay? And we need to be clear that this is for the New Testament here. Okay? So one statistic is 4/5 of the King James New Testament is Tyndale's work. Okay? Look at your quote. Yet over 4/5 of the New Testament of that version, to speaking about the King James, is simply Tyndale's work from 80 years before. Then we have another statistic of 83%. So Daniel gives then another statistic of 83%. Of the King James Authorized Version New Testament is directly from Tyndale's 1534 New Testament. So that would be this one right here, the 1534 edition. 83% of the King James is the same as what Tyndale put down in his 1534 revision. Okay? And then we have another stat here. It has been estimated that 80 to 90% of the King James Version is a direct expression of Tyndale. So here's a different statistic, 80 to 90%, right? So whatever metric you want to use to measure by, whether you want to go with 4/5, whether you want to go with 83% or 80 to 90%, somewhere in the neighborhood of at least 80% of the King James New Testament was essentially given to us by who? By Tyndale, okay? So, moving on with that quote then. In 1611, one of the last years of Shakespeare's writing life, the English language was at a peak. It surprises nobody that the Bible from that time has immortal glory, yet it should surprise everyone. The work of Tyndale that was taken over in 1611 was done 3 generations before, when the English language was a poor thing indeed, almost dead at the bottom of the pond, and we covered all that in lesson 94 on a brief history of the English language, right? So when Tyndale's doing all of this stuff, first in 1526, then revised in 1534, and then revised again in 1535, he's doing it at a time when English was considered a base language, some thinking it was incapable of carrying the nuances of the biblical text at all because it was an inferior language. Okay? Any questions about any of that? That should all be somewhat review from things that we've done before. Okay? So it is important to note that it is important to note that the statistics cited above by Dr. Daniel and Dr. Brake apply to the New Testament only. Okay? So when we look at these statistics, we're talking about what? We're talking about the New Testament. Alright? We're going to talk about the Old Testament next week. Right now, we're focused on the New Testament. This is due largely to the fact that Tyndale was not able to finish his work on the Old Testament before his martyrdom in 1536. Next week in lesson 108, we will focus our attention on Tyndale's work on the Old Testament. It was Tyndale's 1534 and 1535 revisions that served as the base text for the King James Bible New Testament. John Rogers, a friend of Tyndale's and author of the 1537 Matthew's Bible, advanced the text of Tyndale's 1535 revision in his 1537 New Testament. Okay, so everybody look up here at the board if you would. Andrew, make sure you can see this. So Tyndale's first full edition is in 1526. He revises it in 1534, and he revises it again in 1535. Okay? Then, this 1535 revision is picked up on by the 1537 Matthew's Bible. So, John Rogers, writing under the pseudonym Thomas Matthew, because it's still dangerous to be doing these things in England, he takes Tyndale's 1535 New Testament and advances it in his 1537 Matthew Bible. Okay? So in other words, this New Testament here is essentially identical to what?
Tyndale's
1535 edition. Is everybody following that? Okay? Any questions about that? In his classic work from 1883, titled Handbook on the English Version of the Bible, J.I. Mombert offers the following insight into the level of revision that Tyndale foisted upon his 1526 New Testament in 1534. The following table compares Tyndale's translation from 1526 with his revision from 1535 from Matthew 6. So we're only going to look at one passage here, okay? And please note that what I've done here is I've updated the spelling so that you guys can actually read this. So I'm going to go over here. Hopefully that distortion goes away. There we go. So we're looking at this here from 1526. Hopefully it'll clear up. From 1526 to 1534. Okay? And we're only looking here at Matthew chapter 6. So that's these two editions right here. So this column here on what would be your left, right, is from the 1526 edition, the original printed edition from 1526. And this column here on the right is from the 1534 edition. So I've got both of those editions in my own personal collection, okay? So this passage is of the, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the section on what we would probably call call the Lord's Prayer, at least in part, right? So, 1525, you might want to follow in a King James if you want to, so that you can kind of see. If not, I'm just going to show you some of the types of changes, right? So this column here is what he originally had in 1526. This column here is what he changed it to in 1534. So I've bolded things that so that they will stand out for you. So in Matthew 6 verse 1, he had your Father in heaven. Okay? Then he switches it to your Father which is in heaven. So that what word does he add?
Which.
Okay? So I should probably get to that passage. Now you see what he's doing. Is he totally changing it?
No.
No, he's not totally changing it. He's just making slight what? Tweaks, right? Slight revision, slight tweaks, this kind of thing to the text. Okay? Now, remember, I read this to you last Sunday. I want to read it to you again. So when we're looking here at this column, 1534, this is what he said in his translation, in his prologue, on the title page. Tyndale's New Testament, translated from the Greek by William Tyndale in 1534, and he's doing this where he's making some changes to it. Here's the page I actually wanted. Just give me 1 second to find it. Here was his title page. And it says, the New Testament directly corrected it and compared with the Greek by William Tyndale and finished in the year of our Lord God, AD 1534, in the month of November, right? So as he goes back through the text in 1534, he adds what?
Which.
You go to verse 6. But when ye pray, he adds the word and when ye pray. Then the line about the Gentiles, he switches it to what?
Heathen,
right? So you can see that if you look in your King James Bible, you can kind of follow that, right? Verse 6, chapter 6, I should say, verse 13 is interesting because this is the end of the Lord's Prayer. Notice that the first edition said at the end of that, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and the whole rest of that was missing from the 1526. So he adds it to his 1534, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I've looked into why in 1526 he left that out, and I can't figure out why he would have done that if he was translating from the Erasmine Greek or the Erasmus Greek, but he didn't have it in 1526, but he adds it in 1534, okay? So if you look at an NIV or a modern version, all the stuff that's in bold right here is missing from an NIV or an ESV or a modern version, okay? But Tyndale didn't have it in 1526. And again, I can't figure out why exactly that's the case, but that's what we see. In verse 16, he says, that it might appear unto men that they fast. He changes that they might be seen of men how they fast. So I should have bolded this, but the change here is might appear unto men to might be seen of men. So is there any difference in the meaning, really? There's really no difference in the meaning. The difference is in the clarity of the thought or the expression as it comes through in English. In verse 21, he says, there are your hearts also. And then in 1534, he says, there will your hearts be also. Okay? So you can see those changes. So these are the types of things that Tyndale is revising as he works his way through the editions. Verse 24, love the one. I might need to check that, Sylvia. Make a note, I need to check Matthew 6:24 entry on the table. Moving on to verse 26, are ye not better than they? And then in 1534, are ye not much better than they? And then there's the famous verse here about the lilies of the field, right? In 1526, he had, behold the lilies of the field in verse 28, and then he switches it in 1534 to consider the lilies of the field. And then we have verse 34, which I think is the last verse of the chapter. It's again in that context, he says, look at what he said in 1526. He says, care not therefore for the day following, for the day following shall care for itself. Each day's trouble is sufficient for the same self day. You're kind of like, huh? You can understand it, but is it more difficult? So look at how he changed it in 1534. Care not then for the morrow, but let the morrow care for itself, for the day present hath enough of its own trouble. Is the idea the same? Yes, but which is more clear, which is more expressive as a statement in English, the 1526 statement or the 1534 statement?
1534.
It's definitely the 1534 statement. Okay. Now, before we move off this table, does anybody have any questions, comments, or observations about it? I just want you to see fundamentally what Tyndale's doing between 1526 and 1534. He's not making tons and tons and tons of massive sweeping changes. Is much of it essentially the same as he had it in 1526? Okay? Any questions or comments?
So is he basing those changes or updates on further study in Erasmus? Is that what you're saying?
He's basing it on two things. He's basing it on comparing what he originally had in 1526 to the Greek. That's what he said he did on the title page. And then looking at, is there a more clear, definitive way of expressing that in English? So he's looking at both things. He's looking at it in Greek, and then he's deciding, does he need to change anything or clean anything up to make it read more clearly in English, based upon, number one, the Greek text, and number two, how does it read and sound in English? Does that make sense?
The 1526 maybe was a little more word for word as the Greek was written. And sometimes it doesn't come across in the translation.
Yeah, that could be the case. That could be the case. The other thing that I suspect is the case is that if you remember in 1526, is he Remember that the year before, in 1525, that he attempted an edition at Cologne, Germany.
I missed that. Could you say it again, please?
Siri is talking to me.
Interesting question.
It is, isn't it? Now, my point is, 1520, so he remember that he tried one in 1526 and it got shut down because he was betrayed to the Catholic authorities. Remember that? So then he takes the stuff down the river and he prints it in 1526. The other thing I suspect, Mike, is that in 1526 he's under a lot more duress and probably maybe didn't have the same type of time and care. And when he goes back through it again in 1534, he's probably able to take a little bit more time in doing it. That could be a factor as well, just the circumstances that he's in when he does it. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
I was thinking that when you're talking about the Lord's Prayer, it still is a Catholic institution. And a Catholic institution, when they do the Lord's Prayer, they forget that last verse.
Mm-hmm.
So perhaps that's why in his 1526 he left it out, but determined that he was going to go ahead and put it in.
Well, see, that was my next thing. I suspect that that might be a verse where he followed the Vulgate on the first edition. Thereby, that phrase, let's go back up and look at what we're talking about so everybody's with me. Thereby, that extended ending there in verse 13, this would be how the Vulgate reads there in the 1526 column. This is how the Erasmus Greek reads in the 1534 column. So that might be the explanation in that case, is that he followed the Vulgate in that verse originally. Okay? But that's not the case as he compares it again, as he goes back through it again the second time in 1534. Okay? So, yeah, all those are excellent observations and I think all good points. All right? Let's go to the next point in page 3. In his King James Bible, A Short History from Tyndale to Today, Dr. Norton provides an additional example of the level of revision that Tyndale visited upon his 1526 text in 1534. The table below compares Tyndale's 1526 New Testament with his 1534 edition in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I have added the column making the additional comparison with the King James Bible. Please note that bolded words indicate changes from the previous column. Okay? So let's look at this a little bit here. So let's go verse by verse. So 1526, Tyndale has, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was married unto Joseph, before they came to dwell together, she was found with child by the Holy Ghost. That's what Tyndale originally had in 1526. Look what he does now in 1534. He adds the birth of Jesus Christ, thereby making it more literal to the Greek by saying Jesus Christ, not just Christ. And then he switches married here to betrothed. Right? The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was betrothed unto Joseph. Before they came to dwell together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Ghost. Okay? So now watch what the King James does. So now this column is the 1611, right? So in for verse 18, they add the word now at the beginning of the verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So betrothed becomes what? Espoused to Joseph. And then notice how this is a little more clear. Okay? Before they what? Came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So how many changes? So the King James has made one addition there, switched one word, and altered a phrase here. But is the base of that still Tyndale?
Yes.
So they're revising. When they're sitting down to do their translation work, here's the point. What fundamentally, whose work are they fundamentally revising? They're fundamentally revising Tyndale's work. Okay, let's look at the next one. Verse 19. Tyndale originally had, then her husband Joseph, being a perfect man, and loath to defame her, was minded to put her away secretly. So Tyndale's revision is, then Joseph her husband, so notice he switches the order of the words. These three words are the same. Her husband Joseph, in 1534, Tyndale just switches the word order to Joseph, her what? Her husband, okay? Being a perfect man and loath to make an example of her, so that's a change. Make an example of her is a change from loath to defame her, was minded to put her away secretly. Okay? Then we have the King James in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, so perfect now becomes what?
Just.
And not willing to make a public example of her. Okay? So again, that's a change from and loath to make an example of her. So this, it becomes in the King James, and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privily instead of what?
Secretly.
Okay? But the point is, the King James here is essentially revising whose work?
Tyndale's.
It's updating it and revising it. Okay? So look at verse 20. Tyndale originally had, while he thus thought, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in his sleep, saying, Joseph, the son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Okay? So, verse 20 then, notice the only difference in this one, in Tyndale's 1534, is that he switches from appeared unto him in his sleep to appeared unto him in a what? In a dream, right? So then the King James adds the word but at the beginning, the conjunction, but while he thought on these things, instead of while he thus thought. Is that saying the same thing? Different way of saying the same thing, right? But while he thus thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Only other difference is a capital H on Holy Ghost. So all this bit here, is this all exactly the same as what Tyndale had? Anything not in bold is exactly the same wording and language that Tyndale had from 1534. So what I'm trying to do here, guys, is prove to you that the King James is William Tyndale was fundamentally a rough draft of what? King James. Tyndale comes in here and he revises it once himself, and then again himself in 1535. But what the King James translators do is they just essentially are revising fundamentally the work of William Tyndale, which is how you can come over here and see that the King James New Testament is either 4/5 or 83% the same as who? Same as Tyndale. Okay? So let's look at verse 21. Tyndale had, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No changes in 1534. One addition by the King James translators in verse 21 with the addition of the word and at the beginning of the verse. So when you're reading that 1611 statement, are you essentially reading what Tyndale originally had in 1526?
Yes.
With only one addition of the word what? And.
And
a few of the cap... And this too. I should have bolded this. And there's some issues in there, but I was talking there about just verse 21. Okay? So when you're reading the King James, are you reading Tyndale revised? In other words. Okay? Alright, before we move on, anybody have any questions? Comments or observations? Now, I think that it is exceedingly helpful to actually see that with your own eyes, if you're trying to understand what's going on here with the English Bible. Okay? So let's look at the point at the bottom of page 3 under the table. It says, as one can see, the King James New Testament from 1611 is essentially Tyndale's 1534 edition with only slight revisions. Regarding the revisions made by Tyndale in 1534, Dr. Norton states the following, quote, Tyndale's 1534 revisions make the translation more literal. Married becomes betrothed and opens up the question of where they actually, husband and wife, loath to defame her becomes loath to make an example of her. which is closer to the literal sense of the Greek than to make a paradigm of her. Now, 1534 has some annotations. One of them expresses expels example, that is to say, to bring her out into out to punishment for the example of others. Now, what he's talking about there, and let me show you, what he's talking about there is the marginal notes. Okay? He's talking about the marginal notes. There is the marginal note right there explaining the word example. And it says exactly what I just read. Example, that is to say, to bring her out to punishment for the example of others. So what's he doing in the margin? Explaining his translation, explaining the text. Okay? Evidently, he felt that defame was too vague, simply giving a rough sense of the situation, which helped, with the help of the annotation, he could now give a truer sense of the original. In verse 18, Christ becomes the Greeks' Jesus Christ. His first translation, whether deliberately or not, it should say, corresponded to the Vulgate, Erasmus, Latin, and Luther. So, let me show you, what is Norton saying? Let me show you what he's saying. I'm going to go back here. What he's saying is, when he originally said Christ, that's an example of where he was following what first? The Vulgate. So there's an example, right? So do we have examples where the 1526 might have been following the Vulgate in certain places, which probably explains the thing at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, right? So when he adds Jesus Christ, he is conforming the text now more to the Erasmus Greek, not the what? Not the Vulgate or the Latin translation of Erasmus or anything, or Luther even, okay? Her husband is changed to the Greek word order, Joseph, her husband. So if you look at that, when he said her husband, Joseph, the way it's in the Greek is to say Joseph, her what? Her husband. So by altering the word order, is he conforming that verse to match up more literally with the word order of the Greek? Okay. Where are we at? In the first version of verse 20, the Lord appeared unto him in his sleep. His has no equivalent in Greek or in Latin, but in sleep follows the Latin. The Greek is literally what Tyndale changed it to, in a dream. So when he makes this change, he's changing it to in a dream to more accurately conform to what the Greek text had. You following that? Now that's exactly what he said he did. It's exactly what he said he did in the preface to the 1534 edition. Now let's look at what else he says here. There are limits to how far Tyndale is prepared to move towards literalness. He does not make Greek word order into a fetish, and he frequently avoids participle phrases. Overall, his choices and changes show him as a deeply thoughtful translator whose priority, having once translated, was to bring his work closer to the literal meaning and even the word order of the Greek, while always maintaining a strong sense of normal English structures. Two elements of the model Tyndale gave for English biblical translation are apparent in this passage. One is the judicious fidelity to the syntax and grammar of the original languages, even to the point of including the present participle in the passage, being a perfect man in verse 19, and so delaying the main verb until later in the sentence. This would not have troubled an educated man, but was not the basic English of the plowboy. The other key elements are the choice of predominantly native English vocabulary, married in 1526, perfect, defame. So these are some of the words: defame, example, secretly, appeared, and convinced. come from the Latin by way of Old French and Middle English. All were familiar English. Only perfect is used in a sense that would have eluded the ordinary reader or hearer. So he is making choices to more accurately render it into English in a literal sense, while at the same time using wording and vocabulary that the average English-speaking person at the time would have what? Would have used, knew, and understood. Okay? Any questions? No? Okay. In the following selected examples provided by Mombert, I have kept the formatting with the addition of underlining and bolding words italicized by Mombert to help them stand out. I have also modernized Mombert's spelling for ease of reading. Simply stated, words in plain font. So that's not italicized, not bolded, not underlined. Words in plain font indicate words and phrases where the King James translators followed Tyndale without alteration. So in other words, they made no what? They made no changes at all. They just went with what Tyndale had. Okay? Italicized, underlined, and bolded words indicate places where Tyndale's wording was changed by the King James revisers. Okay? So let's look at this. I'm going to pull this up here on the TV here, on the monitor. So let's look at Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16, verse 30. So anything that is in plain font are places where the King James translators followed Tyndale without any what? Without any alteration. Okay? So you can see that the basis of the text here for Numbers 16 verses 28 through 30 is essentially who again? It's essentially Tyndale with revisions made by the King James translators. Now we know it's Tyndale in this Old Testament example because we know that Tyndale translated the first five books of the Old Testament into English. Okay? So in places, so back to this over here, in places, all this data was for what? The New Testament. But in places where Tyndale had laid down work or had put stuff into place, are the King James translators, even an Old Testament example, still largely following what Tyndale had? Okay? So you can see the level of revision there. Let's go to the New Testament and look at the passage here from Matthew chapter 8. Okay? Matthew chapter 8. So it says, verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, much people followed him. Let's go look at your Bible. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. King James says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes what? What's the only change? Much people to great what? Any difference in meaning really?
No.
Not really. Okay. Look at verse 2. And lo, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Look at your King James. And behold, so there's a change there from lo to what? So Tyndale had lo, the King James said behold. Okay, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me what? So the only two differences there is master. The King James takes away the word master and substitutes what?
Lord.
Other than that, is the verse the same thing as what Tyndale had? Okay? Verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched, so I'm reading, this is Tyndale, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. King James, verse 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean, and immediately his leprosy was what?
Cleansed.
Any difference at all?
No.
Exactly the same as who? As Tyndale. Verse 4, and Jesus aside unto him, it's the way Tyndale said it, and Jesus aside unto him, see, thou tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded in witness to them. King James, verse 4, And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. The only differences there are, instead of, it says, and Jesus said unto him, saith unto him, instead of aside, and the only other difference is for a testimony unto them, instead of in witness what? To them. So that is thoroughly Tyndale with slight revision. You guys following what we're doing here? Okay. Verse 5. This is Tyndale. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a certain centurion and besought him. Your King James Bible says, And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. So, the only thing that is different is what? Besought. And I think they take away, they drop certain, right? That's it. Otherwise, it's thoroughly who? Thoroughly Tyndale. Verse 6. Saying, Master, my servant lieth sick at home of palsy and is grievously pained. Your King James Bible, verse 6. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously what? Tormented. So the only difference is at the beginning of the verse where it says, saying, Lord. So again, Master is switched to what? Lord. Notice though that Tyndale even had Master capitalized. So is he clearly referring to Christ when he does that? Okay. And then this word pained at the end is switched to what?
Tormented.
Tormented. Okay. Verse 7 is exactly the same between Tyndale and King James. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Sir, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Look at verse 8 in your King James. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be what? The only difference there is the substitution of sir for who?
Lord.
Lord. And what?
Aside, or said. The centurion answered it aside.
Oh, you're right. I got to fix that. The King James says the centurion answered and said, right?
Correct.
Okay, yeah. You note that, Sylvia?
Yeah.
Verse 9. For I also myself am a man under power and have soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So there are a few differences there. Verse 9, for I am a man under authority. So it doesn't say I myself. It just says I am a man under authority. So there's a couple changes there. Having soldiers under me. So they drop the and add an ing to have. Having soldiers under me. Okay. And say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. All the same. All the same. So, you guys getting the point here? I mean, do we have to go through all these, or have we gone through enough that you kind of get what's going on? So for those of you that might be watching on the video, all these passages, I've provided multiple examples of passages. I have Acts 15 here, again showing the different changes that are made by the King James translators. But all of this to me proves pretty conclusively. Let's look at the one in Acts 15. Go to Acts 15. Also the one in, I don't know, do I want to do that one or do I want to do a different one? Let's do a short one, okay? That's kind of a long one again. Let's do a short one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to that one instead. 1 Corinthians 15. So I've got that one called up there. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 51. A very interesting passage. especially considering the issue of the rapture of the church. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:51, Tyndall had, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in that moment, and that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump." Your King James has, "Behold, I show you a" what? "A mystery. We shall not all change. We shall not all sleep, excuse me, but we shall all be" what? So the only difference really... Why does he have this stuff about the trump? Oh, you know what? I accidentally numbered the verses wrong. So I have to renumber. So this part here, "and that in a moment," should be a part of verse 52, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's my mistake. So if you look at that, the only difference there is on verse 52, in the King James, "in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed," right? So sound of the trump is changed in the King James to what?
The last trump.
Okay? The rest of it, and notice the change in verse 53, incorruptibility is changed to simply in the King James, incorruption. Essentially, this very similar thing, right? So I think that the documentary evidence here that I'm providing for you is sufficient enough to make my point or prove my point regarding the King James, or regarding William Tyndale's translation fundamentally serving as the rough draft for what? For King James. Okay? So let's just go to page 7 then and look at the conclusion. So conclusion, the form of English found in Tyndale's translations was neither natural nor majestic when it first appeared on the stage of history. That said, Tyndale's English served not only as the rough draft for the King James Bible, but also as the English tutor for an entire nation. So much so that by the time the King James was translated in the early 17th century, it was viewed by many as English perfected. Then the quote here from Norton. Tyndale's English, and subsequently that of the King James Bible, did not seem as natural and easy as we are inclined to think, nor did it seem grand or majestic. England did learn English from Tyndale. In drafting the King James Bible, he shaped English so that, as the years passed, many came to see the King James Bible as English perfected. And I would argue that it is still viewed that way today. But what's interesting is many of the uniquenesses that people perceive about the King James, if you trace them back, are literally things that were first done by who? By Tyndale. Okay? Now that's not to diminish from the King James, that's just to try to state the historical and textual facts. So we do have a few minutes. Does anybody have any questions about that? If not, I want to spend a few minutes showing you some stuff in the appendix. Anybody have any questions about any of that? Don't stop the camera.
Just a comment. About 75 years passed between Tyndale's 1534 and the King James, so English language no doubt changed a little bit in those 75 years, so that accounts for some of the changes that the King James...
Right. Argued. Correct. English itself was literally being refined as a language in the intermittent 70 years. So some of their changes are more about expressing it in an English that makes more sense given the time of when they're doing it than it is about necessarily correcting an error of Tyndale. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay, so one of the things that we've kind of talked about... is to what degree did Tyndale... Did I miss a question?
No,
That's not really a question, but I was kind of curious on the notes in page 4. You have that quote by Martin. It's got the word perfect in there. Is that supposed to be privily?
Maybe. Can you make a note to check that?
Page 4, the quote by Norton, kind of like right in the middle of the page. Twice the word perfect is in there. I think it's supposed to be privily.
It's a good catch. I'll check it and make sure it's right. So it's already kind of come up this morning a little bit about to what degree did Tyndale follow Luther, right? And there's some question about that. I have an appendix here called Layout and Formatting, and I'm going to let you read all of this, okay? Remember that Tyndale had an original edition in 1525 that got shut down, and that was in Germany, right? And then he goes up the Rhine and he published from Worms in 1526, right? So only a limited number of pages have survived history on this 1526. So what I want to do is look at to what degree did Tyndale follow Luther. And I think that the main issues are related to formatting. Okay? So I'm going to, if you're following me, go to this page right here. It would be page 9. So Luther, in Luther's 1522 September Testament, he had a prologue explaining some things and so forth in the prologue. All right, go to the next page. So I'm giving you evidence. This is Tyndale's 1525 prologue. Okay? So this 1525 edition here, it originally had that in it. But remember, that project got shut down. It got reported to the English authorities what was in that project. And so Tyndale altered his project and did this stripped down 1526 edition instead. Okay? Remember we've talked about this? Okay? So there's Tyndale's 1525 prologue. Here's Luther's 1522 table of contents on page 11. Right? Now notice on this that he has Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation as not numbered in the table of contents. You see that? Okay? That's because Luther had questions about the canonicity of those four books. He wasn't sure if they were canonical or whether or not they should be where? In the Bible. We talked about that also in a previous lesson, right? So now let's look at Tyndale's 1522 table of contents on page 12. So here's Tyndale from 1522. The books contained in the New Testament, right? And then if we go down and look here, what did he do? He has Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation set exactly the same way that Luther did on the previous page. You see that? So is Tyndale following Luther in that setup there?
Yeah.
To me, there's no doubt. There's absolutely no doubt that that's what's happening. Okay? And then we have Luther's, the next page we have Luther's 1522. This is Matthew chapter 1. So this is Luther's German. And notice here the heavy marginal notes that Luther has here. This is Matthew chapter 1. Okay, go to the next page. This is Tyndale's 1525, Matthew chapter 1 with marginal notes. Notice how similar this looks to who? To Luther. Okay? Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying here that Tyndale just copied all of Luther's translations. But I am saying that there's no doubt in my mind that he intended to follow Luther's edition in terms of style and formatting. Okay? Now remember, this project, this 1525 was shut down, and he moved on and had to make the 1526 stripped down edition, right? But notice now what happens when we look now at the next page. Go to page 16. In 1534, when he makes his 1534 revision of the New Testament, when he makes this one, what does he add back in? I'm on page 16. He adds back in a prologue that he took out of the 1526. Okay? Go to page 17. Here's his second prologue from his 1534 edition. William Tyndale, yet once more to the Christian reader. So he's got a second prologue now in his 1534 that he didn't have in the 1526. Is everybody with me? Here we have page 18. We have Tyndale's 1534 table of contents. This was not in the 1526. Let's go look at the pertinent section. Notice once again what is unnumbered in the list. Hebrews, James, Jude, and what? Revelation. The exact same four books appearing the same way they did in the 1526, the 1525 table of contents, which answers the Luther's 1522 edition that were stripped out of the 1526. So when he has more time in 1534, is he adding this stuff back in? You guys following me? So is he clearly intending to follow Luther's formatting and style? Seems to me that he is. So now here's the 1534 Matthew with marginal notes. So notice what's added back in here. Are there heavy marginal notations again put back into the 1534? So, when given the opportunity, is Tyndale following Luther's style and formatting as far as what the text, not how the text reads, not the readings of the text, but the ancillary materials and the layout and format of the text as far as the way it looks and what's included and what's not included? Okay? I got just maybe 2 minutes before we got to stop. Now I've got the 1535 on page. So I explain all this in the comments. I just want you to look at the... He includes in 1535 a table for the four evangelists. He includes on the next page a prologue to the book of Romans in the 1535. And then, interestingly enough, there are two table of contents in the 1535. Okay, so I'm on page 22. Notice the books contained in the New Testament, and if you go down to the bottom, what three books are in the list and numbered this time? Hebrews, James, Jude, and what? Revelation. In the previous year, he had that same thing, but in an unnumbered set aside section at the bottom of the list that answered to what Luther had, right? But then interestingly enough, look at the next page on page 23. In the 1535, there's a second table of contents that has Hebrews numbered, but not James, Jude, and Revelation. So what's going on with that? I don't have an answer to. I'm just showing you that as documentary evidence of what Tyndale is doing in these different and various editions. And then last, here's Mark 1. Okay, the prologue. So this part here is a prologue to Mark. Then you have the Gospel of Mark. And then you have a text with only cross references. Not marginal notes. Now, some of you are maybe thinking, where did I get all this stuff from? I got it from a wonderful little thing called the internet, where I could download these editions into my computer and screenshot them for you to actually show you this stuff. Okay? Now, we're running out of time. We got to stop the camera, at least the camera Andrew's working on, and we'll...